Well, the neighborhood that I grew up in was just perfect for a little boy. I moved in when I was in fourth grade to this neighborhood and discovered that there were a whole bunch of other boys my age. I was a fourth grader. There was a couple third graders. There was some just a bunch between third and sixth grade. We had a couple of eighth graders as well that were brothers of some of the others. But when we all got together, there were probably a dozen or so, and we could play just about any sport that we wanted to play, whether it was baseball or soccer or touch football out in the street. It was just a great time. Whenever we would do that, we would always make the eighth graders, the two oldest guys, be, you know, team captains, or at least we would try to make them be the team captains. Occasionally, from time to time, they would persuade us to let them be on the same team. That was a huge mistake. Whenever that happened, they would just completely dominate the entire game. And so, I mean, there was nothing any of us could do. And before long, I mean, whatever game it was a blowout. And I remember whenever that took place, there would be some of the guys after the score got out of hand that would be like, let's switch. Let's do something else. Let's play something else. Or let's switch teams up. Let's switch teams up. And I don't know, there was something like in me, I don't know what it was, but I hated to quit. And so I would be like, no, let's keep trying. Let's keep trying. And thinking that if we just kept, you know, giving more effort, somehow we'd be able to win. And I was so wrong. It was just foolishness. I know later on, I had some coaches that appreciated that kind of never say die, never give up attitude. And maybe in sports it's okay, but there are some other areas in life where that kind of stubbornness will get you into a lot of trouble. And we're going to look at one of those this morning in our passage of Scripture. So if you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, I want to begin just by reading that passage that we're going to look at, verse 27 through the end of the chapter, verse 42. It's written there, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the rest, saying, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Well, just a little bit of background. They're gathered here and being put on trial in front of the Sanhedrin. This was a group of about 70 of the top sort of religious authorities, officials, rulers there in the nation of Israel. This is not the first time for at least Peter and John to be put on trial. Some of you may recall that when we were in Acts chapter 4, we looked at the previous trial. And at that previous trial, they were told no longer, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And so now they are being retried. This time, all of the apostles have been arrested, and they are being retried. And the high priest, speaking on the behalf of the rest of the Sanhedrin, accuses them of disobeying their direct command and continuing to preach in the name of Jesus. Now, Peter's reply, and it appears that Peter is the spokesman, he's the name that's mentioned, on behalf of the other apostles, in his reply, he represents the gospel. He re-accuses this group of being guilty of Christ's blood, and it so infuriates the high priest and some of his followers that they are ready to put these men to death, most likely to drag them out and to stone them. And then Gamaliel steps in. And Gamaliel, who is a Pharisee, offers what appears to be, on the face of it at least, rather wise counsel. And he bases that counsel in history and convinces the rest of the group to not kill the apostles. And so there's sort of a compromise reached. And instead of killing them, they have them flogged, and then they're released. This morning, as we look at this passage, I want to focus on the three main players, characters in this story. I want to take a look at the high priest, at Gamaliel, and at Peter. Peter as a representative of the rest of the apostles. And what I want to focus on as we look at each of these men, each of these individuals, is where are they in relationship to God? Where do they stand in relationship to God and also in relationship to the other men or the other people there in their nation? Peter, I think, makes the statement, and it's probably the key verse, at least in my mind, in this passage, in verse 29, when Peter says, "We must obey God rather than man." We must obey God rather than men. And the reality is this: if we find ourselves, as Christians or as non-Christians, trying to please men rather than trying to please God, we may find ourselves in a battle that we cannot win. If we, as people, find ourselves trying to please men rather than trying to please God, we may find ourselves in a battle that we simply cannot win. All right, so I want to begin by looking at this high priest. And whatever else you want to say about him, his position as it relates to Christ, as it relates to the apostles, as it relates to the gospel, his position as it relates to God is very well defined. He is opposing God. The high priest is opposing God. Now, if you go back and you look at the end of the gospels, if you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, we know that the high priest, his name is Caiaphas. And this, he's now speaking here on behalf of the entire Sanhedrin. He's functioning in his official capacity, and he is a member of the party of the Sadducees. And make no mistake, his again, as I said, position is very, very clear. We know that from his actions and from his words. He, along with the Sadducees and other members of this ruling council, plotted, arrested, tried, falsely tried, and then had Jesus killed, crucified, as Peter says in his own words in his testimony. He also has already had Peter and John arrested after they healed a crippled man, brought them, put them on trial, told them to stop preaching the gospel, stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And now he's had all of the apostles arrested. Now he's arrested all of them, not just once, but twice, because the angel last week, we looked at how the angel had freed those apostles, and now he's arrested them again, brought them on, and put them on trial. And if there's any doubt just about his feelings toward Jesus, it is made evidently very clear in his statement in verse 28. He says, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Twice, this name, this man's blood. He won't even speak the name of Jesus. So opposed, so venomous is his anger toward Christ and the apostles that he won't even speak his name. Now, one has to ask the question, why is the high priest, why are these Sadducees, why are these teachers of the law, why are they so intent on snuffing out, destroying, stopping this movement? As Gamaliel points out, this isn't the first time that someone has risen up and sort of gained a following there in Israel. And yet this time it seems they are very, very intent on making sure that it doesn't go any further. I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One of those is that to keep in mind that these are members, the high priest, and many of these are members of a party called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees absolutely did not believe that there was a resurrection of the dead. And so the whole message of the gospel, the message that Peter and the apostles are preaching, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that through faith in Christ, we may enjoy and experience eternal life, is completely contrary to what they believed about God and what they believed in their own theology. And so it's a crisis sort of faith for them. But I think it's more than that. Because you see, for the high priest and for the members of the Sanhedrin, if what Peter and John and the other apostles are preaching is true, and more people come to believe what Peter and the apostles are teaching is true, then that means that the high priest and these other Sadducees and these other people are guilty of having put to death the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, that all of the Israelites had been waiting and expecting for hundreds of years. And so not only was their theology being undermined, but their position, their influence, their authority among the people is being completely cut down. As more and more people come to believe, they're coming to understand that these were the men who put to death the Savior. And so their concern is to snuff this out so that they may not lose that position and that influence. Now there's another possibility here. And there's the other possibility is that for some of these who are there, members of the Sanhedrin, if there is in their own mind any sort of beginning of doubt, any thought that maybe the apostles are speaking the truth, as they've heard the witness, as they've seen what the apostles, by the power of the Spirit, are doing, if there's any sort of doubt creeping in their mind, then this is what they're faced with. They're faced with the truth themselves, the truth, the knowledge that they have killed God's Son. That they were very much directly responsible for that. Now, coming out of a very legalistic background, for some of them, the thought of that would put them in a position where they would just think, there's no way. There's no hope. There's no possibility that God will ever forgive me for that. And so for some of them, faced with the option of a life of hopelessness where God's wrath is just is inescapable, or the option of just denial, just denying the truth. Denial seems like a pretty good option in that instance. You know, that's the case for some folks still today. And if there's a thought that I can't possibly be forgiven, living in that sort of hopelessness just is too much to bear, and so it's easier just to deny the truth. I was reading an article some months ago, and the article was sort of exploring what we've seen in our culture as a general thing in our culture, which is that many students who leave high school, head off to college, that many of those students, by the time they finish college, are no longer walking with the Lord. They're no longer involved in their faith. They're no longer attending a church or doing anything in relationship to Jesus Christ. And the person who wrote this article was kind of making the case that in most of those instances, it's not the result, as we may think, it's not the result of a professor or some instructor that in a classroom setting sort of attacked and undermined the foundations of their faith, the very things that they held true and had been taught all of their life. That does happen, but it's very rare. That he says far more often than that, the result of this leaving of the faith is a student that goes and they're there and they get sort of drawn into and pulled into the whole party scene and a life of immorality and drinking and so forth. And before long, they look back and they realize how far they've drifted and how much they've become alienated from God. And perhaps for some of them, they just think there's no turning back now. There's no way I can go back. And it's easier to deny the truth than to live in that hopeless state. I just want to point out that Peter addresses, whether it's the Sanhedrin there in front of him or whether it's the person today who thinks maybe they've gone too far, Peter addresses this in his statement. He does point out that they were guilty of putting Jesus on that cross. And let me just say that what the Bible teaches is that Christ had to go to the cross because of our sin. And so all of us who have sinned against a holy God are just as guilty of putting Christ on that cross. We shouldn't look in judgment on the high priest and the Sanhedrin, but rather recognize our own failing. And yet, look at the next verse, right after Peter points that out, addresses their guilt. He addresses the very next verse, verse 31. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give or offer repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel. That even the high priest, Sadducees, those who were guilty of this crime against Christ, have the opportunity to receive forgiveness, have the opportunity to repent and turn to him. And the same, again, is true for us today, that God is offering forgiveness through his Son because of what Christ has done to all who will believe. All right, so first we see this high priest who is opposing God, trying to hang on to his position, his power, his influence there with the people, and is opposing, for whatever reason, opposing God and Christ and the gospel message. The second person I want to look at is Gamaliel. And Gamaliel takes a different approach. He advises a bit of a different approach. It's one that I think is still very popular today. Gamaliel's approach is to avoid God. The high priest is opposing God. Gamaliel is avoiding God. Just a little bit about him. He is a Pharisee. Again, that is the other party. The Sadducees were the one party, the major group. The other major group of religious leaders were the Pharisees. And Gamaliel was a part of that group. He was also a very famous teacher, a rabbi, who had disciples, followers, people that he instructed in a similar way that Jesus had his own disciples. He was highly respected. He was a member of this group, the Sanhedrin. We find out later that he is also the mentor, the rabbi, the instructor for a young man who did not share his same moderate view of how to handle these followers of Jesus, a young man by the name of Saul, who would later on become the Apostle Paul. And so Gamaliel advises in his counsel a different approach, and he bases it in history. He gives a couple of examples, and the sort of the crux of his advice is just let it go. Just let it be. Step back. Let's not rush to a decision. Let's not make a decision related to this. And he says, if it's of God, or if it's not of God, I should say, if it's not of God, it's going to die. But if it is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. I want to look at those two claims, because those are two different claims, and I think we need to separate them out and examine each of them to see if what Gamaliel is saying is actually good advice, if he's giving sage counsel. The first part of that is that if it's not of God, it's going to die. Now, in the two instances that he gives, that is true. But Gamaliel, I believe, is just dead wrong on this. On this particular point, he's just wrong to say that in our world, in a race of human beings who are fallen, who are sinful, who have been deceived from the very beginning, to say that no false teaching or lie can be perpetuated, that it can't grab hold and take, this is simply not true. We can look at history and give other examples where it hasn't been the case. Even going back into the Old Testament, you look at what took place in the Northern Kingdom and the sins of Jeroboam and the idols, the golden calves that he sets up. And that continues on through the entire existence of the northern kingdom. And you can look at other examples again from the Old Testament. We could look at modern examples. I mean, who would have thought that 180 years ago, when Joseph Smith first started talking about these golden tablets that he'd found, that nobody else had gotten a chance to look at or see, and talked about these glasses that he'd found that gave him the ability to translate these Egyptian hieroglyphics that he said were on there. Again, nobody ever saw them. And through that was able to write down and write out the Book of Mormon. Who would have thought that here, 180 years later, that group would have found enough people to follow and perpetuate the false teaching, the lies of Joseph Smith, and now that they've become very influential in not only our nation, but around the world, and even one of their adherents, I mean, an adherent, someone who believes that, again, that lie that's been perpetuated is now a candidate for the highest office in our land. It's simply not true to say that a lie, some false teaching about God or our world cannot be perpetuated. And so I think Gamaliel's just dead wrong on his first part of his advice. The second half, however, I would say he's absolutely right. That if this is of God, you will not be able to stop it. If this is God's will, if this is God's plan, you're not going to be able to stop it. We talked about this a few weeks back when we were finishing up our series on the prayers of Scripture from this summer. And we talked about God's sovereign plan, His sovereign will. And if God has intended for it to take place, it is going to take place. Whatever I may do or not do, God is going to accomplish it because He's God and He's in charge and He's in control and He sits on the throne. And it will take place and happen as He has ordained it. Ask Jonah, right? I mean, there's a perfect example from the Old Testament. Jonah, who knew what God's plan was, he knew that if he went up to Nineveh and preached that they needed to repent, that they would repent, and God's going to relent if they repent, and he doesn't want that. He wants the Ninevites to be destroyed. So what does he do? He tries to run from God. He tries to avoid God, and he fails miserably. God accomplishes His will both in the life of Jonah and in the life of the Ninevites. If it's of God, it will take place. He's absolutely right on his second claim. But here's the thing about Gamaliel's advice. Taken as a whole, it's a huge mistake. Because essentially what Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin, to the council, what his advice to them is let's just step back. Let's keep wash our hands up. Let's just let it go. Let's not make a decision. We don't have to support these guys. We don't have to approve of what they're teaching, but let's not oppose it either. That way, whatever it is, whether it's of God or not of God, you know, we'll be okay. We'll just stay neutral on this. And Gamaliel gives advice and makes a huge mistake, and he tries to perpetuate that mistake by causing the others to believe that it's okay that you can just not make a decision about Jesus. And folks, that's just, God doesn't give us that option. Christ does not give us that option of just staying neutral, of not making a decision. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. You either believe that He is the Son of God, He's the Savior, that He died on a cross and He rose again, and you believe all that He is and what He has said, or you don't. And if I say I'm just not going to make a decision, I'm not going to think about it, I don't want to think about it, I don't want to deal with it right now, then my decision's been made. Because I'm choosing not to believe. I'm not engaging with the truth. So Gamaliel tries to avoid God. Let me just say, too, that while that can be true in relationship to our decision about following Christ and believing and put our faith in Christ, even as a Christian today, as a person who's already believed and put their trust in Christ, kind of like Jonah was already a prophet of God and believed, and yet Jonah chooses to try to avoid God, even as Christians, we can be guilty of trying to avoid God. When God puts on our heart a call to serve Him and we recognize our need to be followers of Jesus Christ, to share that good news of Christ, to help others grow in our relationship with Christ, that we can kind of do the same thing. You know, we say, well, I don't have time right now. I can't, you know, really do that at this point. Maybe when I'm finished with school, maybe after I graduate, then I'll have more time to really serve God and to get involved in telling others about Christ in my community. When I have more time after I graduate, I'll get around to that. Or maybe, you know, after I get my feet on my ground, you know, I get sort of my job started, I get that business off the ground, you know, then I'll have more time to really, you know, help out and serve Christ in my community or in my church. Or maybe, you know, after my kids are grown, we're really busy with our kids right now. I just don't have the time for it. Maybe when my kids are grown, they're out of the house, I know then I'll have a lot more time because I won't have all of their activities and all of their things going on. I'll get around to it then. No, well, you know, when I retire, I won't have a job anymore. I've got plenty of time. And we can just keep putting God off and putting God off and putting God off and avoiding God. And not listening to what he's trying to tell us, or follow him the way he desires. So we see here the high priest who's opposing God. We have Gamaliel who's giving this counsel of just trying to avoid a decision. Let's not make a decision. Let's just let it go and see what happens. We don't want to follow after either of those. We want to be like Peter. Peter, whose desire is to obey God. Peter is obeying God. Whatever else can be said, that's his desire. He says it very clearly in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. In fact, this isn't the first time he said that. The very first time was back in chapter 4 when they told Peter and John at that time not to preach in this name anymore. Peter says to them in verse 19 of chapter 4, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. So he already told them back in chapter 4 what was going to happen if they let him go. That is, he's going to continue to preach. He's going to continue to proclaim the name of Christ. They now have him flogged and tell him again, we've told you once, you know, we flogged you now, don't do this. And what does it say in verse 42? What does he do? Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They just never stop. We're going to obey God. We're going to do what God says. We don't care what the world says. We don't care what other men or women or other people are trying to get us to do. We're going to continue to obey God. They recognize that they are called to obey God, to do what he has called them to do and to be who he has called them to be. And they are going to respectfully and lovingly resist and decline the world's efforts to keep them silent. Folks, that's what we still have to do today. We have to very lovingly and respectfully resist the world's efforts to keep us silent about our faith. And I thought it was interesting when Jim was sharing about our missionary this morning. I mean, here's a missionary who is in a place where, in a very real way, the message of the gospel is trying to be, it's trying to be kept silent. We're trying to keep it from being spoken. And yet finding ways to lovingly and to respectfully continue to proclaim the message of the gospel, to continue to serve Christ and obey God. And we want to do the same thing in our context. And the reality is in our culture, in our time, we're probably not going to be imprisoned. We're probably not going to be violently persecuted. But I will say that it more and more it seems in our culture, in our society, that there is an effort, a concerted effort to try to keep Christ and the gospel out of the public sphere. It's okay for us to be Christians. You're free to be a Christian. You're free to worship God. You're free to proclaim and speak the name of Jesus as long as you do it in these walls. We don't want to take Christ into the public sphere. And there's, again, this effort to try to keep that silent. You can see it at times in the media when you have a Christian athlete, whether it's Tim Tebow, which we all know about, or even just recently in the Olympics, Gabby Douglas, after her gold medal, is open about her faith in Christ and is criticized by some of the sports media for speaking about her faith and proclaiming Jesus in that context. I can give examples of less famous people, of students that I've known, whether it's been in their high school or for one, it was at a Christian, in name at least, college that he was attending where, you know, because of what they've said or because of things that they've done in the name of Christ, there's an effort to silence and to keep that from being spoken. So again, as followers of Christ, we have to continue to find ways to lovingly, respectfully resist the efforts to keep us silent and to continue to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And sometimes that effort is not so much persecution as it is temptation. Sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves either compromising the truth, that is, changing what our message is to make it more palatable, more less offensive. And so we change and even alter the message of the gospel so that others will be more accepting of us, so that we can be accepted by the world, by those who don't believe, so that we can be more, you know, politically correct. And so we're willing to alter. And we've heard pastors and others who've changed the message. And again, we need to resist that temptation to alter our message in order to gain or to win acceptance. And we need to resist the desire to just be silent. I'm not going to change the message. I just won't say anything so that I can be accepted by the world. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, I switched my major to philosophy and religion. And I was taking a class, a required class at that university on Buddhism. And in my class, it was mostly non-Christians. I know of one other guy for sure who was a believer. And his name was Chris. He wasn't a philosophy major. He was an art major, I believe. And it became very evident very quickly in the class that he wasn't a philosophy major. He didn't always say things, you know, in the way that we kind of were used to hearing things said in class. And it also became very clear that he was passionate about Christ. And every day, I don't think a day went by in that class where he didn't, you know, take something the teacher had said or something that they were reading about Buddhism and like compare it and contrast it and bring in Christ and bring in the scriptures and bring in the Bible and everything. And there were days in class where I was like, he'd put his hand up to say something and I'd just be like, what's he going to say next? You know, kind of just not even sure where this was going. And then at the end of the semester, we had to give an oral presentation, an oral paper to the rest of the class. And Chris got up to give his, and maybe the first three sentences were about Buddhism, and then like the rest of his time was spent talking about Jesus. I mean, the whole rest of the paper was about Christ. And I remember as I was listening, I was thinking, he is going to get an F. He is so going to fail this paper because he didn't do anything of what the assignment was related to. And then after class, I saw Chris out in the hall, and there were probably three or four of our students from that class who were standing around, and they were asking him questions about what he preached. They were asking him questions about the scriptures. They were asking him questions about Jesus, and he was carrying on a conversation about the gospel. And Chris taught me an important lesson during that class. He didn't know he taught it to me, but he taught me an important lesson in that class, and that is that his uninformed but uncompromising witness for Jesus Christ is far superior than any informed, well-meaning silence. We want to obey God, not man. So we have three men, three positions that maybe some of us have experienced, some of us have seen some of these before. Maybe we've found ourselves at times trying to avoid or even opposing God. Let me just say that if that's the case, you may have found yourself, and maybe today even find yourself, in a battle that you cannot win. But the message that Peter gave, that Jesus Christ came and died for us and God has exalted him to his right hand so that he can offer in Christ's name, by faith in him, repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all who will believe. That offer is still true today. That it's never too late to turn back to God and to listen and to engage with the truth and obey God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word to us, and we thank you that it's never too late. It doesn't matter who we are or where we've been or what we've done, it is never too late. to turn back to you. Lord, I pray that if there's any here this morning who maybe for one reason or another have found themselves in a life of avoiding or opposing you, God, they would just see that this is a battle that they're not going to win. That the only hope is Jesus Christ. And that offer of forgiveness, that offer of grace, a free gift of eternal life in you. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who needs to receive that gift for the first time, to believe and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, that He died and rose again for them, for their sins, so that they could be forgiven. Lord, even this morning they would just right now let you know that is their desire. They want to believe. They are putting their faith in Jesus Christ to live in obedience. God, help us all to resist that temptation to be silent, to resist that urge to try to please man instead of you. Lord, that we might live in obedience to Christ and proclaim His name until you come again. Amen.